We're back in Genesis chapter 20, but I had a comment or two I wanted to make about Christmas, because it's always a wonderful time to reflect upon the Lord. It's a time that for most folks, even Christians, it's kind of stressful, because you're all trying to get everything done in anticipation of the 25th, when you will host family members and you'll share gifts one with another. And we typically host Christmas at our house, and one of the things that I find ironic, if you will, is it's a little bit like hosting a birthday party, and nobody likes the birthday boy. And when you want to talk about the birthday boy, there's kind of an awkward silence. You know, people will shift uneasily in their chairs. They might even get up and leave the room. And that has always been the case when we've hosted family for Christmas. So it kind of puts you in an interesting position, because for you it's great joy that God would manifest himself in the flesh. But for the rest of the world, even though they all run about to purchase gifts that they might share with one another and give one another, they are still very uncomfortable, if you will, by the birth of Christ. And again, interestingly enough, this custom that we go through, this exchanging of gifts, this putting up of a Christmas tree, it does teach the gospel. Most of the world can't see it, because you put gifts under the tree and you wrap them up. And if you were to ask yourself which gift would represent Christ, it would be the gift that's wrapped in plain brown paper, the one that would not be desired among men. You know, Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In verse 3 it says, "We esteemed him not." So of all the gifts around the tree, the one that would represent Christ would be the one in plain brown wrapper. But again, interestingly enough, that this is a gift that God gave to man when he gave his son. He placed him not under the tree, but rather he placed him on the tree. And so you can see an allusion to the gospel, certainly in this process, or this thing that we do on Christmas Day. You know, it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we are exchanging gifts one another, it should cause our hearts to think about what God has given unto some men. He's given this wonderful gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord. And so we kind of go through this process. We act it out on Christmas morning. And with this wonderful gift set before us in Scripture, it's a shame that nobody wants to talk about it, even on Christmas morning. You know, the folks just don't want to talk about it. So anyway, back to our Genesis study. We'll open with a prayer. I'm going to read the whole section again, because, again, I'm picking general things out and looking for a pattern that hopefully will be apparent to us as we read through it. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for the gift that Thou hast given unto Thy people, that Thou would save them from their sins through Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Lord, we ask now that You would open Thy Word again unto us, that we might see the gospel and, again, appreciate all that Thou hast done by grace and mercy through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 20. It's been a couple of weeks since we've read it, so I'll read it again so we can see the pattern. "And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country, and dwelled in Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said unto him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister, and she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee that thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.' Therefore Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right, as we look at it today, there's a couple of things I want to focus on. Two weeks ago that I had lobbed out the question, left it with the question about salvation, whether or not it was fair, what we see taking place here. Between Abraham and Abimelech, or Sarah and Hagar, whether or not it's fair. When we compare the walk of a Christian with the walk of other people, some go to glory and some don't. And so I just left you with the question, is it fair? And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Before we get to that, I want to lay out some more things before us regarding how the Lord deals with these two individuals, Abimelech versus Abraham. So we see here, in the order that things are presented, we see Abraham's sin, we see Abimelech's accusations before God, we see God's response, and we see Abimelech's accusations to Abraham, and then we see Abraham attempting to justify himself. A confession comes out of it. We see Abimelech's redress of Abraham, and we talked about that last week regarding the trespass offering, how that alludes to it. Then we see Abimelech reproves Sarah. And then we see Abraham's intercession and the success of that by the opening up of the wombs there. So if we look at Abimelech's accusation, and let me make a note here. They were having computer trouble, so I don't know if we'll see the verses up on the screen behind us. In verse 5 here. Abimelech makes an accusation before God about Abraham and Sarah in verse 5 there. And in verse 9, he accuses Abraham. He says, Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And in verse 16, I don't know if you noticed, I made a little sarcastic inflection on the voice there in verse 16. And he said unto Sarah, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Because Sarah represented Abraham as her brother, even though it's her husband, as well as her brother. But nevertheless, she was guilty of the equivocation, just as Abraham was. So what can we say about these accusations? Well, every one of them is true. Every one of them is true. The things that Abimelech lays before God regarding what Abraham had said and what Sarah had said were true. They did misrepresent themselves before him, and so he did take her he would take her in, probably for a political alliance. But nevertheless, God goes to Abimelech, and he doesn't go to Abraham or Sarah. I hope you can see that there is a there's something that's conspicuously absent here. And what is conspicuously absent here is God's conversation with Abraham or Sarah regarding what has taken place here. God has come to Abimelech and threatened him literally with death if he did not return Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so that is something that is set before us here. In verse 13, we see that Abraham and Sarah had actually covenanted to sin a long time ago. Look at verse 13. It says, And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness that thou show unto me. Every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. So we saw that back when they went down to Egypt, that was the same methodology they had employed to preserve Abraham's life. They had lied way back then. So here we are, the icon of faith to the Jewish people is essentially confessing here his unbelief, because before they left Ur of the Chaldees, it says, when God caused me to wander, he had already covenanted to lie with Sarah and to set up this this misrepresentation as a means to preserve his life. Now, look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that is the promise is given there. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. Okay, right from the word go, the promise is here, I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So right from the Lord telling him, he's going to make him a great nation. Abraham is doubting in his heart whether or not that God's going to keep him alive so that he could actually bring this to fruition. And so here we are, 25 years in the land, and they are still harboring this doubt, if you will, that they would engage in an activity through deception to help God's plan come to fruition. Now, I hope you can see what this is that they are harboring works in their heart. And we talked a lot about works when he lay with Hagar, that they engaged in works, that it was overtly obvious what they had done, and Ishmael was the fruit of those labors. But here they are, 25 years into their walk, they are still harboring doubt in their heart, and they're engaged in an activity of works, that they would do something to help God, if you will, preserve Abraham, that he might have child and actually become a great nation. Now in Romans 11, chapter 6, it speaks here and it says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. So it's either one or the other. You are either under a doctrine or enjoying the benefits of grace, or you are under works, but you are not under both at the same time. You can only be under works or under grace. And that's what he's teaching us here in Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So it's one or the other. And so which one is it going to be? Which one is it for you? I know lots of people that, and I've used this example in the past, you know, it'd be like a pilot getting on an airplane and he's wearing a parachute. You know, he walks by all the passengers with a parachute and he's saying, well, it's okay for you to trust in the airplane and my skills, but I do harbor a little doubt here about the integrity of the airplane, so I'm going to wear a parachute. So I found many people in the Catholic faith, for example, they'll say they believe in Jesus, and yet they always have Mary in their back pocket as the one that might intercede for them if Christ does not intercede for them. And she, as a matter of fact, if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, she is considered a co-mediatrix, one who would mediate also for you. And the logic is put forth that what boy could deny his mother's wishes? So you would petition Mary because she would be more sympathetic to you than Christ would. But then, of course, that is not according to Scripture. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so they are going down a road where it's evident that they really don't trust the Lord because they keep Mary in their back pocket. And they also, of course, have a doctrine of works that is inconsistent with Scripture as well. So I would ask this question of you. Do you still harbor in your heart doubts that God will actually get you to glory, that he will be able to bring his plan of fruition for your salvation? Will he be able to accomplish the promises that he said he would be able to accomplish on your life? Or do you still harbor some doubt? Is there something that you still cling to as might make you meritorious to God or help God bring his plan to fruition? And I would hope you don't, but the Christian does. We see that they still harbor these things in our, we still harbor doubts in their heart. And so our faith is up and down, and eventually God is going to perfect his faith. And we've talked about that. He's not there yet, but eventually he will get there. Now in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses we're all familiar with, and I want to look at that again because what we're talking about here, works versus grace. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So what is the gift of God there? Well, it's faith. Faith is the gift of God. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." John 6:29, it says, "For this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So our faith is a gift. And I would hope that as we go through this and you see the failure of Abraham, that you would never lift up a man like the Jews have lifted up Abraham. You know, they say, "We have Abraham, our father," as though they might lean upon his faith or his works. And his works, absent Christ, are like our works. All the works of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And so were Abraham's, absent the work of Christ in him. There is nothing about Abraham that should be lifted up or esteemed other than Christ in him, which was his hope of glory, just as it is our hope of glory. In Ephesians 2:9, it continues, it says about our salvation, "It is not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works, lest any man should boast. That includes Abraham, and that includes Sarah. They have absolutely nothing to boast about, and that should be obvious to you by this point, that they have nothing to boast about. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle, as he's writing here, asks that question, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." Well, what do you think he's found as pertaining to the flesh? Isaac has not yet come. He's doubted in his heart. So what he has found is that the flesh is absolutely impotent to bring forth the promises of God. Up to this point in his life, and we've covered these things in the past, that Terah, the old man, has died. That was before he came out into the promised land. That Lot, who we saw typified of the flesh, is no more to be seen. The last time we saw Lot, he was in a cave. And Scripture speaks no more of him, with the exception of a comment or two in maybe, I think it's in 1 Peter. But we don't see Lot anymore. So the flesh is behind him. The old man is dead. But what we see here, when he's confronted by Abimelech, we do see a confession of his heart. And that is set before us here. And we see that both Abraham and Sarah have engaged in this. So it's not a problem just with Abraham, but it's also a problem with Sarah as well. It is after this takes place that the promise is fulfilled and that Sarah conceives and bears fruit unto God, which is Isaac. That's in 21. Let's look at that in Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. It said, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah all that he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." I hope you can appreciate, as it says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Abraham and Sarah have walked for a very long time, and the promise comes to fruition at the set time according to God. So God has been working with them and managing their lives according to his good will and his good pleasure, so that after their heart has been brought to the place it needs to be brought to, then do they bear fruit unto God according to his set time. There are many places in Scripture, you know, that refer to to people as lumps of clay. And lumps of clay require a certain amount of work before they will produce a vessel that is suitable unto the maker. As a matter of fact, my daughter has a potter's wheel in the house, and so if you actually do something like this, you'll find that you have to work the piece of clay properly. If you work it too quickly, you'll introduce a twist into the what's called greenware. You'll introduce a twist into it, so when it's fired, it will crack on you. And so you can't work it too quickly, otherwise it will not produce a pot suitable to you. The pot will break. So it is in the life of Christians. As the Lord doesn't bring them, you know, from 0 to 100 in 3 seconds, He brings them up to where he needs them to be at a pace that is suitable to both him and to them, so that it will bear the proper fruit unto the Lord. And so it's incumbent upon you to be patient, and me to be patient with ourselves and each other, because the Lord works with each of us individually, and just like there are different types of clay that require different pressures to bring to fruition that which you wish to make. So too it is with people. God has to work in each person individually, and so he does. Now, One of the things I'd mentioned earlier and I want us to look at and appreciate is God is conspicuously silent in his dealings with Abraham and Sarah, but not so with Abimelech. With Abimelech, he essentially threatens him with death if he doesn't restore Abraham's wife. Abimelech has to answer to God and give an explanation about what he's done here. But you don't see Sarah or Abraham answering to God and giving an explanation for the charges that Abimelech has set before God. And I would hope you would appreciate from a Christian perspective that that's exactly what Scripture says, what takes place. Go to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall Abimelech lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is no. What about Satan? Will Satan lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Turn to Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks about that. Satan is called the accuser in Revelation chapter 12. It says there in verses 10 and 11, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren," which is Satan, "the accuser is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So there was a time before the cross when Satan would accuse the brethren before God both day and night. But it says in the next verse, "And they overcame him." What did they overcome? They overcame his accusations by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is faith. So we see that Abimelech is trying to lay something to the charge of God's elect, and God does not even talk about it. God does not even address it. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In here, we see that Satan wishes to make accusation also against one of God's elect. And again, we are party to the conversation, but you'll see that the Lord has nothing to say about those accusations respecting Joshua here. And it says in verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Let me ask you this question. Is that not what every saint is? Are we all not brands plucked out of the fire? "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord." This is typifying you and me, and is typifying our dress here. "And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying," it would be he, it would be Christ speaking, "Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it speaks about how we appear in the flesh, if you will. It says in verse 5, it says, "From the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of our foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." That is the condition of man before God. Not only are we dressed in rags, but our flesh is absolutely putrefying. There's nothing that we can offer up through the flesh unto the Lord. And so it is necessary for us to be clothed with a change of raiment. And he starts with the head and covers him completely. And Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 64. I'm going to have to flip there real quick, so I didn't write that reference down. In Isaiah chapter 64, it speaks about what we are clothed with. Actually, it's Isaiah 61, verses 10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And so that's what's taking place here. And as Satan is accusing Joshua before the Lord doesn't hear any of those accusations because he has made his iniquity to pass away. In like manner has he made our iniquity to pass away also. So back in Romans chapter 8, where we were reading, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, no one shall. And why? Because it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there can be no accusation that can be laid before any of the saints, because all of their iniquities have been passed away. The Lord has taken those upon himself, and God himself has justified the individual. So if a charge is laid before the judge who has justified you, there no charge can be would be heard. It has all been dealt with. It has all been passed away. And our God, who is righteous and has justified us, of course, sees things as having been properly accomplished. Now, interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 20, you do see a pattern there. First, Abimelech accuses them before God, very much like Satan does. But Satan is cast out, and so where does Satan go? What does he do? He accuses you to yourself. And so you will hear accusations, if you will. You will bring up accusations against yourself quite frequently about how you are not worthy of salvation and about how you keep messing up and how maybe because you're such an embarrassment to the ministry and to the Lord, maybe you should just stay home and be quiet and maybe not witness anymore. And so you will hear those kinds of things. But again, those accusations have been dealt with by the Lord, and so please hear them not. So having moved from laying accusations before God to now laying them before you, what does he do? He moves and makes a very subtle accusation to Sarah by using the term brother. He says, your brother, because she did say that he was, again, with the equivocation and the lie. So then he moves to accusing you in a subtle way before the brethren, that they may think poorly of you as well. So as the scripture says, hear not an accusation about an elder without two or three witnesses. And so you don't want to be listening to those kinds of things where one would criticize a brother. You want to think always the best about them and towards them. And again, appreciate that we are, in fact, yes, all sinners, and we all stumble and fall as Abraham and Sarah does, but we are justice, right, and true before God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, any event, you see this pattern of accusation that you are not to be concerned about because no one can lay an accusation about you before God because your sins have been dealt with. All our sins are covered by Christ. They have been paid for by Christ. We have been justified by God through Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and so Abraham and Sarah, though the cross has not yet come, it has come for their benefit in the sense that their sins have already been imputed to him. And the scripture does say again about Abraham that he rejoiced to see the Lord's day, and having seen it, he did rejoice. Now, I want to make a comment here about the covering that's mentioned here. I did say that Christ is our covering for sins. It also says here that Abimelech, as he's reproving Sarah in chapter 20, he does say that he is a covering, speaking, it says here, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and to all others. Thus was she reproved. Abraham, when it says he was her covering, not he, your brother, was your covering, but he, your husband, is your covering. I always encourage people that are married to wear a wedding ring so that others will know that you are married as well. When somebody can see your ring and knows that you are married, they should not give you any attention with the notion that they would take you for a spouse. And so your husband would be the covering of the woman. I've known over the years people that have gotten themselves into trouble because they did not wear a ring. And then someone took an interest in them in a romantic way that should never have been taken, but they did not know that that person was married to another because they were not wearing a ring. And so the husband is a covering for the wife that none should take her. And so, too, I would hope you would agree that Christ is our covering because we are His bride, and we are covered with, as we mentioned earlier, the garments of His righteousness. We are the apple of God's eye, and we are covered by Him that none should ever take us to be their own. And we do know that the Scripture says that the Lord is jealous for that which is His, and He is a jealous husband. He will not let somebody else take us. And just as He lays the law down here to Abimelech that He will slay him if he doesn't return his wife if he doesn't return Sarah to Abraham, so too will it go poorly for those that would try to take us from our Lord. And that same thing is true for you. If your heart is taken by anything in this world, our God is jealous, and He will do what it takes to get it back, including removing all of those things from you. And we did use Lot as an example of that, how he essentially lost everything. He lost everything that he had owned in this world because God is jealous for His own. And we do know that Lot was of the Lord because it teaches us that, I think, again, in 1 Peter. So now we have the question about is this fair? Is it fair that God dealt differently with Abraham than He did with Abimelech? Is it fair that He deals differently with you than He does with people in your family and your siblings? Was it fair that God dealt with Sarah differently than He did with Hagar? And we contrasted Sarah and Hagar at length a month or two ago. So regarding salvation and respecting its fairness, the first thing I would say is this. One, if you don't like a plan or don't understand a plan, doesn't make it a bad plan. It just means that you don't appreciate it or understand it because the Lord has revealed some things to us, but He has not revealed all things to us. In Job chapter 4, verse 17, he asks the question. He says, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Well, the answer is obvious. A man shall not be more just than God. In Romans 11:33, and I'm throwing these things out just because there's only so much we can know. But these things are set before us because we do have these questions. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, it says, Romans 11:33 through 36, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Having read these verses, and it's obvious to us that neither Abraham nor Sarah can commend themselves by any means to God, I'm still asking the question whether or not it's fair, the salvation plan is fair. We'd read in Zechariah, and I'd mentioned about as a firebrand plucked from the fire. We are all firebrands plucked from the fire. So when you consider the state of man, that is, that all men are dead in trespasses and sins, all men should be left in the fire. And all men, since the wages of sin is death, all men should suffer eternal death, and all men should be cast into the lake of fire. So when God has chosen to save a people unto Himself and pull some of those brands out of the fire to keep some people from being cast into the lake of fire, I think we would say to ourselves that, well, fairness is not so much the issue, but mercy is, because what it is mercy, because all men should be cast aside, and because all men are sinners. In Romans chapter 9, this question does come up. But before I read this, you can turn to Romans chapter 9 if you'd like now, but let me set this before you. Because I have had this conversation with lots of people who really don't like the doctrine of election, and they are very much upset with God's salvation plan as set forth in the Scriptures. Not only are you and I subject to this salvation plan, but God Himself subjected Himself to this salvation plan also. I think to myself that maybe a better plan would be, rather than create, let's say, 20 billion people and have 7 billion go to heaven, why not just only create the 7 billion people and have them go straight to heaven and skip this whole intermediary phase here? So which is why I point out to you that God subjected himself to the plan too. He was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that all their lives were in bondage under the law. He himself stepped out of glory. And it says in Philippians 2, 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the verse before that, he says, we thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because he was God. So God stepped out of his glory, clothed himself with humanity, and subjected himself to the salvation plan, subjecting himself to the will of the Father. And not only subjecting himself to the Father, but he also subjected himself to the creation, because it was evil hands that took him and nailed him to the cross according to the preordained counsel and foreknowledge of God. It says in Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he is without sin. So God himself subjected himself to this plan. So can we say it's fair or unfair? Well, he subjected himself to it too. There is nothing that a man will ever suffer that Christ himself did not suffer. Whatever the payment for your sins might be, and those that are cast into the lake of fire will pay for those sins, it's worse for Christ, because he bore not his sins, certainly. He bore the sin collectively of all of those whom he came to save. So if any person has a quantifiable number of sins, take all of those together and place them upon Christ. And that's what he did for the church. That's what he did for the saints. I've shared with you this in the past, that the only thing I can glean from this plan in terms of why he didn't just take the 7 billion people and make them all go straight to heaven, it is through this process that we know the attributes of God, that we know the attributes of Christ, that we know about his justice, we know about his righteousness, we know about his mercy, and we know about his wrath, and his compassion and his love. Those attributes are demonstrated through this salvation plan. Those attributes are demonstrated through the cross. So when you get to Romans chapter 9, I'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And this is speaking regarding the doctrine of election. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I hope you can see throughout the walk of Abraham and Sarah mercy in their lives, how God has providentially protected them their entire walk. When you look at their walk, God has shown us a few things about how harm might have come to them, but God intervened in a visible way to keep that from happening. But there are undoubtedly many, many occasions that are not spoken of in Scripture where God intervened in their lives and the lives of other people to keep them from harm. I'm sure at some point you've seen a football game on TV, and a ball is given to a fellow and he runs down the field. If the camera pans back from that scene, you will notice that there are a whole lot of folks trying to kill him or trying to tackle him. But you'll see blockers coming out of nowhere to knock those people down that would do harm to the fellow carrying the ball. And so in our lives, there are all sorts of events happening, being orchestrated by God, to take care of us and to get us to where he wants us to be, that are completely unknown to us, but nevertheless take place. And those are the things, we don't see them and we don't appreciate them. But again, those things have to be, otherwise we would not get to where we need to be. God has to providentially make us, keep us safe. Verse 17 of Romans 9 says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Again, there is ever this tension in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter, and I used that example earlier, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? And those are the characteristics and attributes I was sharing with you about in this plan. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this plan that bears itself out, we do see all of those characteristics and attributes of God, including his patience and his long-suffering with the vessels fitted for destruction. But we do see great mercy, love, and compassion for those that aforetime were prepared unto glory, which would be Abraham and Sarah and us as well. So as we reflect upon the plan, whether or not it's fair or not, again, keep in mind that God himself subjected himself to that plan as well. And no one shall suffer more than Christ himself had suffered. So it is his plan, and I'm certainly glad that he has chosen me as a vessel of mercy, because absent it, I surely would go to hell. No question about that. So we'll close with that thought. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for thy word, that we might open it and see and understand and appreciate the gospel. Lord, we would ask that you would impress these truths upon our heart, that we might share them with others, that they too might know thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.